Well, good evening. Good to be here with you. And we welcome Cassie all the way from North Carolina. Daniel's been bragging a lot about you. And we finally get to meet you. And we praise the Lord for the blessing of having you here fellowshipping with us and also adding to our multi-ethnic flavor. You've just supercharged our percentage as far as the multi-ethnic thing is concerned. Well, praise the Lord. What a blessing it is for believers to dwell together in unity. Well, before we go into the teaching of the Word as we normally do, I would like for us to focus our hearts for a few moments and bring issues up for the church in prayer and supplication unto the Lord. A couple of things that I would want to bring to your attention before we begin to pray. We've been praying for couple of years now for a mission center in Taiwan, and we're continuing to pray that the Lord would give us an opportunity to set up shop over there, not only for the local church plant EBCT, where they can gather together and worship, but also to have short-term staging ground for our short-term missions teams, as well as a training ground for future missionaries in a cross-cultural setting. And we really want to do that. And so if you can pray for those things. As we also pray for a continual outreach and missionary work in Asia. You know, the world's largest Muslim country, Indonesia, is in Asia. One-fourth of the world's population is concentrated in two countries in Asia, India and China, as you know. And you know that the most of the unreached people in the 1040 window are in Asia. So it is a tremendous population there, still unreached, and need to be reached with the gospel. One great news that has recently come up to my attention from our advisory elder is that the wide door of opportunity has been opened in Africa, in the nation of Congo. And actually, our close friend and a brother and associate, who's also coming to be the guest speaker in 2008 for our 10-year anniversary, Brother Les Lofquist, who is the executive director of IFC International, he has been personally invited to the nation of Congo by the government, by the vice president and the dignitaries there, and he's actually had an opportunity to preach there and to talk about them. And they've actually extended an invitation to Les to come back again to help their country set up an honest system of business and commerce, because they have one of the world's richest natural resources, but the people over there are crooked. And the government has been run by crooks for decades, and they've been selling all these rich, rich resources, both mineral, precious metals, as well as precious wood and things like that, and all that. And the country is devastated. And so they really are reaching out to the Christian community asking for help. And I know Les is busily trying to link up people there. And we want to pray for Congo as well as for Christian outreach there. But we also want to ask the Lord if he could use us somehow in reaching that nation, especially the young people, college age, so that we can impact that nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next summer, you can be in prayer for me, because I intend to take a couple of brothers from our church and to take a visit to a couple of countries in Asia, especially Cambodia. And I've been sharing with a few people. Cambodia is one of the world's poorest countries in their national GNP, gross national product, and GDP is lower than most countries, even in Africa and South America. Its average income per adult male is $250 per year, and it's a country devastated by Khmer Rouge, Pol Pot, the killing fields. You know about that through history, and we want to visit that country and set up a good portfolio and hopefully reach up to the highest echelons of the government and the education sector, hopefully the Ministry of Education, and ask these people in the national government to give us the permit to set up a Christian college campus so that we can start evangelizing and training young men for the pastorate, also to set up schools of business and engineering and others, all in English, so that we can do that. That's been a big dream of ours, that the Lord could use us to kind of bring the gospel top down, as we're used to bringing the gospel from bottoms up, one person at a time, friendship evangelism. We see there's great opportunities. So that's one area that you can pray for. Another area is we have a contact in Beijing, again through the Ministry of Education, in the high school department, where a key administrator in a large province in Beijing, who is an educator, is a contact of one of ours, and we want to reach into that and tap into that connection and go there maybe a few weeks prior to the Olympics and share the gospel with the young people there. So Beijing Bible Blitz 2008, and keep that in prayer. Another area people have been asking us about is that our South Korea outreach. You know, South Korea is very saturated. By law, they will accept no more new Christian organizations. They believe that they're fully Christianized. But you and I know it's just like the South. It's the many in the United States. There's a lot of churches. A lot of people are cultural Christians, but they're really not biblical Christians. They're not born again at all. They're not disciples of Christ. And we have a lot of that as well in South Korea. And so that's a very unique ministry where a remnant of people are very hungry for good, solid biblical training. And so to do campus outreach toward a church plant there has been one of our prayers for a while, but we're still looking for right timing and the opportunity. So if you can keep those things in prayer. So there's a lot of stuff going on that we have on our prayer agenda, but the Lord has to lead us there. So why don't we take these things and others to the Lord in prayer, and let's go to the Lord together. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your sovereign protection, provision, and your power in the lives of your people. Thank you for transforming our lives through the gospel, and helping us to understand the magnanimous grace that we have received through Christ. And yet, we are so aware of our own sinfulness and our weakness and our momentary lapses, but also our consistent battle with the flesh and the world. And we know that we are weak and we have offended you. But we thank you that we receive your cleansing that comes through Christ, that despite all these things that you know, yet you love us still. And that amazes us, that your grace is so amazing. And so we come before you not as trembling worshipers before an angry deity, but as redeemed sinners adopted into the family of God through Christ's finished work as your children. And we humbly ask you, Father, that your will be done here on earth, in this church, in our individual lives, as it is in heaven. We ask that you would be glorified in the lives of men that you have set apart in this church to serve the body. We thank you for our brother Jeremy and his eldership and his sacrificial service to the body. We continue to ask for your strengthening upon him. We thank you for our brothers, seminarians, James and Ben. We thank you for their passion and their joy and their consistent ministry to the body. We continue to ask that you would richly bless them as they continue progress in their seminary training. We thank you for our brother J.M. and his joyful and cheerful way that he equips and ministers to saints and tirelessly serves the body in various capacities. We ask that you would strengthen him, give him the joy, keep his heart supple and humble to always be taught by you in your spirit. We thank you for our brother Matt and his ministry of the word and equipping in Taiwan as a missionary, and we thank you for his wife Sani and their faithfulness. We continue to pray for their marriage relationship first, that you would strengthen that and that you would deepen their walk with you and their lives of joy and overflowing grace from you would minister to the many saints there at EBCT. We pray for our tent-making sisters who sacrificially serve. We pray for Gina, Clara, and Jennifer that you would richly bless them and give them the joy of service, give them the energy that they can pour out even after their long hours of work into the lives of young believers so that the love of Christ would be shared amongst the brethren. We thank you for the instructors and the equipping hour who are serving faithfully. And we thank you for our CFG servants who joyfully minister and pray for and reach out to all the saints. And we continue to lift them up and ask that you would strengthen them. We desire to be good gospel witnesses through our lives and not simply through our lips. And we want people to see Christ living in us, not just hear from our testimonies from our lips. And we ask that you would continue to strengthen and empower our daily walk with you by helping us to put our times with you top priority, to not let a day pass unless we spend deep, longing, reflective hours in your word, spending time not only feeding our soul but engaging in fellowship with you and in prayer, and to pouring out our hearts and our lives and to you. Hearing from you through the word, speaking to you in fellowship and communion through prayer, that wonderful time that we would cherish and guard. Father, I pray that if there are brethren here who are not accustomed to that joyful time, that their lives are not consecrated each day in their communion with you, they're running on empty, that their lives are running dry, that they're feeling distant from you, Father, would you rekindle that relationship, that there be genuine personal revival in their intimacy with you, as a branch is abiding in the vine and bears rich fruit, that you would allow them to experience the great joy of personal growth, but more than that, a deeper union with you as they do this constantly. And Father, as we look forward to the future until Christ returns, we're mindful that we have a mission, that we have a corporate mission to make disciples of all the nations, and not only help them to identify with Christ's death and resurrection, but also to teach them that so that they may walk in obedience. And that requires the entire church, and we ask that you would empower your church so that we can do that. That we can do that in places where it is easily accessible, that we can go there without any natural hostility because there's very little learning curve. But we can do that even in our youth, that we don't have to wait according to conventional wisdom when all things are set in place, that we can be ready and then you can use us. So would you raise up an entire generation of laborers that you would send into the harvest field, the missions field where the English language is desired, where the American dollar still stretches, where the passion and the burden of our young hearts and lives will be applied into the lives of other young people, that they would see that Christ and Christianity is not a Western religion, is not relegated to some race or some culture, but that you are the Lord of all, and that they would see it as the church, which is comprised of many people, many nations, and many tongues, will be mobilized to take the gospel and to bear testimony of who you are and to witness of your transforming power, and that they would see and recognize your glory, and that they would come to worship you as we do. So we ask that you would be glorified that way. So would you empower your church, not for our sake, but for thine, for thy glory's sake, Lord. So we ask now that you would strengthen your church, equip them through the word of God. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow the word to go forth clearly and boldly? Would you prepare ready hearts to receive your word as sponges that soaks up the word of God and would bear fruit, that fruit that will last and abide 30, 60, and 100-fold unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, would you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. And we got a lot of ground to cover. And we're going to read the whole chapter all the way to chapter 36, verse 7. So that's our pericope. We're almost at the end of our study in Exodus that we began last year. Has it been that long? Oh, boy. And I'm excited about starting another Bible study after Exodus in Leviticus. So I aim to preach the whole counsel of God, and you'll get the Pentateuch, and so the book of Moses, and so you don't have to go around worrying, what's that about? All right. Just to let you know, I've never preached through Leviticus, so it's going to be a wonderful joy and challenge for me as well. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together, honor it, and to pay heed and to obey it. May the Lord bless you in hearing and obeying God's word. Exodus chapter 35. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skin, dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, and its coverings, its hooks, and its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles, and all its utensils, and on the bread of the presence. The lampstand also for the light, and its utensils, and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, and the screens for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose heart moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had his possession, blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and purple skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had his possession of acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them, to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting, and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. Now Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform the work for the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Amen. Please be seated. Now, apart from the first three verses, the whole section is about a revival of an offering. Joyful offering of Israel. That's the context of this passage. The sheer volume that the Lord God devoted in this book regarding the tabernacle furniture and its making and its function is breathtaking. It's 13 chapters in all, and it's equivalent in amount to the very Exodus narrative, how God redeemed his people from the bondage of Egypt, including the Passover narrative, including the 10 plagues, including all the wonders that God performed among Israel against Egypt. The tabernacle, furnitures, its function, and the priesthood span from chapters 25 to 31, and now from 35 all the way to the end of this chapter, this book, chapter 40. So why so much material? And why the repetition? You'll notice that the wording and the phrasing is almost identical to what God had already revealed in much more detail in chapters 25 to 31. And so what we see here in the next several chapters is a repetition of the previously revealed revelation and instruction. Of course, you and I already know the context, because in the past, it was God revealing as the covenant was ratified. Now, because of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf, God had to renew that covenant that Israel had broken. And so, contrary to what many liberals and handful of evangelical commentaries even say, that the repetition is unimportant and not really necessary. And if you look at most Exodus commentators, they just breeze right through it. And I guess there's not much to comment because most of it is repetition. But it's one thing not to comment, it's another thing to consider it unimportant. The fact that God put so much material there already should tell us it's very important to God. It's very important to God. How important is the wedding vow to a couple that's standing before the preacher, before the congregation, before the Lord when they take their vows? How many of you have seen a wedding vow that goes when the preacher says, "Do you take this woman, etc., etc., etc.?" And she says, "Yes," and "Yes," and then repeat after me. And the bride and groom just refuse to do that and saying, "Well, you said it all. I believe everything you say. Let's go on." No, they repeat every word. My parents, when they did the U.S. citizenship thing, they had to raise their right hand and repeat every word that the announcer, that the person who's conducting the ceremony, asked them to do. When I took my vow to defend the Constitution as a soldier in the United States Army, I had to take that vow and repeat every word. It's important to God. And that's why we have it here. That's why we take a long time to read off the names of the people who graduate. That's why we take extra effort to try to find out what all these things mean, these lists and these genealogies and these repetitions, because it's important to God, and it was important that God eternally remember His decrees, His plans, the intricacies of His design, and how people may approach Him in worship, how He may reveal His glory ultimately in His Son, and how God's people must treat the holy things in their approach to God. So all of Israel must know its importance, and that's why it's repeated. And so the repetition of these ideas, almost identical in phrase, except for the verb tenses, which were in the previous chapters 25 to 30, 31, it was really future. You will make it thus way, this way, this way. But now, instead of "you will make," now we have the past tenses. For example, Exodus 25, verse 23. "And every man who had in his possession blue and purple scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and purple skins, brought them." Whereas in the previous sections, God tells Moses to tell the people to bring them. Now here, they have brought them. Now, that fact alone is amazing detail about God's sovereignty. Because Israel sinned. They have forfeited the covenant. And yet God forgave. And through the intercessory work of Moses, and through God's gracious act of preserving them, now God basically fulfills what He told Moses in the mountain before the sinning. He does exactly what He purposed to do, even when Israel sinned greatly. This tells us that God will always accomplish what He has intended to do, regardless of our sin. And that we can have great assurance in His sovereignty. Another interesting fact is that all of Israel was invited to participate in the preparation of the articles of worship in the tabernacle. Not just the men, but now the women and all whose hearts stirred within them, as the scripture says. The inclusion of women and everybody else, and the emphasis of the rulers here, and what they brought expensive stuff, onyx stones and stones for setting of the ephod and the breastpiece, and the spices and the oil and the lighting for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. These were very precious luxury items. These were in the possessions of the rulers. So if you go back to your Exodus account, how did a whole bunch of slaves ever get their hands on such gold and silver and bronze and expensive jewels? How did they get their hands on them? Remember? When they were leaving Egypt, they went, each man, to his neighbor, to his Egyptian slave owner, and said, could I get your necklace? I really like that brooch. Could I have that? And they were so loathe with disgust regarding the Israelites, they were so quick to get rid of them. They said, "Here, take everything, take everything." And so the leaders here, it seems, probably serve some rich and wealthy Egyptian slave masters. And they got a lot of them. And somehow they got their hands on these things. And so the leaders were wealthy and they were expected to give more. Very interesting. That fact alone points to also something else. that there were also poorer, or less well-to-do kind of people among Israel. And yet they were expected to give just as much. And yet, expected to give is not a really good phrase, because it was all voluntary. But we must never use this as an example of how we should give, those of us in the New Covenant era. Even though this is a wonderful model of joyful giving in the Old Testament, this is not the only model. And so we need to visit that a little bit. So let's take a look at this passage in just a little bit more detail, but more in a thematic way, because most of this is a repetition of what had already been recorded. So there is the confirmation of the covenant by mentioning the Sabbath. Why? Why is Sabbath mentioned over and over again throughout the Pentateuch? Well, because it was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Sinai covenant required a sign, a symbolic sign that could be pointed to what God had done with Israel. Just like the sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. I will never, ever judge the whole earth with another great flood that wipes out all inhabitants and all creatures. I will give you a sign. That's what the Lord said. Genesis 9:13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Between me and the earth. God made an eternal covenant that he will never, ever destroy. Therefore, guess what? We don't have to worry about some asteroid coming out from outer space destroying the earth. You know, a lot of the secular people are worried about that. They talk about that all the time. And these things will happen, I believe, in a minor or small degree. We don't have to worry about global warming, what destroys everything on earth. Oh, God promises to never, ever completely destroy all the inhabitants of the earth, even though during the Great Tribulation, he judges in a great way. As the Scripture says, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will never be a time that will parallel in its intensity of the outpouring of God's wrath as that time of the Great Tribulation period. But God says, I made a sign, a covenant between me and the earth, that I will never destroy all of the inhabitants, especially with the flood. All right, that is a clear sign of the Noahic covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was the circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision of the foreskin of the male sexual organ is the most personal thing that a man can ever do. Imagine a grown man and his grown teenage son, Ishmael, being circumcised on the same day. And yet that's what God demanded. And that was a sign that Abraham covenanted with God that the blessing and the promise that you and I made together in faith, Abraham's faith to God and God's faithfulness to Abraham and his blessings, I will transmit to my posterity. And that was the sign. Of course, circumcision also had the additional meaning of cleansing and removing sin and removing the old flesh and all that. So it has a deep spiritual connection. But that was the sign, very personal symbol of circumcision that signified blessing as well as cleansing and being set apart. A sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. Why? Because God made a covenant with the earth. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham as individuals. Now he's making a covenant with Israel as a nation. And what's important for a nation? The most important thing is that they be God-centered. God said that there are people set apart, a holy nation, royal priesthood, a kingdom for God's own possession, God's holy people. Therefore, they must make all their schedules, their entire weekly lives, revolve around the day of worship, the day of rest, the Sabbath, pointing to God's sovereignty in creation and his rest in creation, And so they must identify themselves with God in their everyday activity. So it's very comprehensive if you look at the sign. So in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you." That you may know I am the Lord who holifies you. Same word, kadosh from the Hebrew, same word. God says, you're a holy people, I'm holifying you. So Israel covenanted with God in order for their entire lives, especially their weekly activities, to be around worship. Not to keep the sign of their covenant of the Sabbath is to incur the death penalty. Verse 2. So the restatement of the Sabbath observance, including kindling of no fire. See that language there? There's that commandment or that prohibition is nowhere else to be found in the entire Old Testament. But it's alluded to because of Exodus 16:23, which says, "And he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, and bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." Remember, the Sabbath observance was taught in conjunction with the giving of manna from heaven. God gave manna to test them, to whether they would obey His commandment. But just like some of them, stiff-necked as they are, exemplifying typical human rebellion and disobedience, they went out looking for manna on the Sabbath day when God told them specifically He's not going to give them manna on the Sabbath. So they need to collect twice as much on Friday. Every other day, if they left it overnight, it would spoil and worms would eat and it would become foul and smelly. But right before the Sabbath and the Sabbath day and the day prior to the Sabbath, they could collect twice as much. They could leave it overnight. No problems. God supernaturally taught them a lesson. A weaning off lesson to not to live by sight, but by faith and trusting in God's word. That first lesson of obedience was through the Sabbath. It was a covenant, getting them ready for the entire kingdom ministry of a theocracy under God. So, kindling fire here is a sign of boiling or cooking. In other words, God demanded that Israel place God first in their lives, even before their own livelihood, even before their own meals. An Israelite is to order his week in such a way that he is prepared for the Sabbath, and therefore prepared to worship God and maintain his relationship with God and understand the true meaning in the Sabbath. And of course, as a New Testament believer, we know that the Sabbath points to the eternal rest that's found only in Christ. So, this was a no big deal. This is commonsensical stuff to all the Jews who were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. It was the basis of all of their worship. And it's the basis of the New Testament believer and his newfound place in Christ. And so as Paul uses similar ideas in Romans 12:1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Again, it is that worship idea that comes in, that we become a living and holy sacrifice, not a dead animal sacrifice. The idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system is colored in Paul's admonition to the Roman Christians and to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You and I know that we've been redeemed by the Lord. So it's no big deal for God to command us to be set apart for Him. That is a no-brainer for a Christian. And yet for many, many people, this is probably one of the most difficult things that they could ever do, because they might have religion, but they don't have a life of surrender, of a living sacrifice. They are not ordering their entire lives around the worship of God. they actually want God to bless their own personal agenda, which they have set up for themselves. This is where a lot of religious people are. And that's no different than what idolaters did in Canaan. They wanted to tap into the supernatural powers of the deity and only go and worship before the deity when they needed him or it or them to do something for them, like harvest or children or prosperity or defeat of their enemies or whatnot. It's no different than what most people do in religion today. But God wanted his people to be completely set apart, a holy nation, unto him, because so that they would know that he is the God who holifies, who sanctifies them. So Sabbath is mentioned here for a very important purpose. And that's why it's repeated again. Because it's a sign of a covenant. They're covenantal people. They must understand this. What's our sign? What is the sign of the new covenant? Is it not the blood of Jesus Christ? And the last Passover meal, he said, I will not drink this until I drink it anew in the kingdom. And he gave us, as he celebrated the third cup of the four cups of the Passover Seder, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. And that's why we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, because we proclaim his death each time we do it in remembrance of him, as we await his return, so we can rejoice with him when he returns together. The sign of the new covenant is his blood. Blood is a metonym, is a substitute word for death. Not just any death, a violent, wrathful death. A death that resembles the outpouring of the wrath of God. Death that points to the substitution that Jesus has become for us. A death that took all of our unrighteousness and dumped on him, and the death that gave all of his riches and his perfect life and has given it to us. The death that Jesus died would also magnify God's righteousness. The death that Jesus died, he died for God so that God's wrath would be done away with. No longer to be temporarily placated or appeased for a while until it was fuming angry again, and he would bring his wrath down upon the people for not repenting. No longer, but once for all, to be dealt with. That death. That's what the blood means. That's the sign of the new covenant. And if the Mosaic covenant required a sign of the Sabbath, that they should order their lives around the worship of God, the new covenant of in his blood should do no less. And that's why the New Testament saint must be a fellowshipping, worshiping, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, consecrated believer. And if that's not the kind of view of Christianity that you know, perhaps it is not the brand of Christianity that God wants, that's revealed in Scripture. And if that's the case, then we need to really question whether the gospel truth has really gone through us, whether we're really moved by the great joy of knowing the Master and knowing our sins forgiven, knowing our guilt removed, knowing that we are expiated, washed and cleansed by his finished work, or we have an eternal destiny with him, knowing that every morning we wake up, there's a fresh batch of grace awaiting us to greet us, no longer to condemn us for nothing and separate us from the love of God. And there is no condemnation. And yet, to live for Christ with all the gusto. And if that's not kind of the Christian life that you know or you desire to live, then we need to revisit what kind of Christianity or churchianity you have adopted from the beginning. And that's a serious matter, folks. It's so serious that our Lord Jesus Christ continued to teach on that subject of false security. People who would say, Lord, Lord, one day, but have never a relationship with the Lord because they didn't understand what he did for them. They didn't receive and appropriate his finished work. So do you understand the sign of the new covenant? What he did for you? Do you understand the impact of the gospel? And if you do, I guarantee your life will change. your perspective will change. One of the key things that will change is how you view money. I'm pretty sure that there are a few people who are moved by guilt to give. And yet the scripture says, the Lord called Moses to talk to the people and to invite them not to give out of obligation or command them to give, but to invite them to give. Whoever's heart is moved. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus never told Zacchaeus, you need to give up all your stuff. Your ill-gotten gain. Your filthy lucre. And you need to give this up to the Lord. Then you will understand salvation. Jesus never said that. It was stirred within him to joyfully, voluntarily give up his possessions. A key mark of genuine salvation, not the mark, but a key mark, is a joyful way a person, a transformed man, is happy to let go of his money. That's a key mark. You see people holding tightly to the temporal earthly riches, and you have to kind of wonder if they understand the eternal riches and its values at all. So, after reminding Israel of the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath, now the Lord called Moses to take an offering for the tabernacle worship. That's what we have for the rest of this chapter. Verses 4 to 35, and then even to chapter 36, verses 1 to 7. So let's ask the following questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? First, who are called to give? That's a pretty easy one. Everybody, right? Okay, verse 5. Take from among you contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. There it is, every man. Look at verse 23. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple, scarlet material, etc., etc., etc. Every man. If you got the stuff and you moved in your heart with great joy, then give to the Lord. I said before, I'm sure that there are some who are maybe moved by guilt. Or maybe moved by peer pressure. A lot of people are doing this. Oh, I better give something, perhaps. But you know, what this passage tells me is that people were moved in their heart. After having been forgiven, after having received much grace, that they deserve death. Complete annihilation in the wilderness for what they have done. By worshiping this golden calf, desecrating the honor and the glory of God. And yet God graciously forgives them. You know, a joyful giving is a response to a personal revival that happens internally, where he sees the value of God's forgiveness and his grace as so much more than what he has materially. And so that's a key component in the motivating factor of a giver. That's what it means to be a cheerful, gregarious giver. And so God calls everyone to give, and he even invites the women to give. Even the women. And what do they give? They give of their labors and their skills and their craftsmanship. They weave. They make fine linen. God says, I can use that. Give. And then he calls the wealthy to give, verse 27 and 28. And he calls the poor to give. That's inferred when all are mentioned there. No one was excluded from giving. God doesn't say only the Levites can give, only those pure in heart can give. He says whoever is moved and stirred in his heart can give. And so what we have here is God's inclusion of everyone to partake in the blessing of the tabernacle furnishings in the worship of his holy being. The only people who would be excluded would be those whose hearts would be stingy and those who would hoard. So, we know who are called to give, everyone. Let's ask the second question, what are they called to give? Well, verse 5 and 6 begins material provision for the worship of God. All that's needed. And what else? Verse 10 and verse 30 points to their skills, labor, as well as time. Skills, labor, and time. So it's not just material possessions, it's also your ability, your energy, and time. A lot of people today in modern day, we say time is money, and that's true. That's really true. Sometimes if you give of your time, it will be worth more than other people's monetary giving. When are they called to give? Verses 20 to 22, there is a specific time for them. Verse 20 says, "And all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart stirred in him, everyone whose spirit moved, and came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, for all the service and all the holy garments." Look at verse 22. "Then all whose heart moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord." Now, these folks did not know that there was a limited time of giving. Because we see later on, God says, "No mas." There's plenty. And Moses issued a decree. Because to collect more would be problematic. It wouldn't really solve the need. It would really pile up unnecessary things to store. It would be more work. Because only a certain amount is needed for the task. And we in the West here, especially in America, we need to understand this. We need to understand why God placed us here in such a generation and time as this. Paul said to the Athenians in Areopagus, Acts 17, that God set the times and the boundaries of your habitation. So what? So that you may grope for Him and somehow find Him. For He's not too far from us. And if God is sovereign over where He placed us, so that we would come to know God and have a relationship with Him, be saved through His finished work, through His Son, and then take that good news of the gospel and to share it among all those who receive Christ by faith. And we need to understand, we Christians in the West, we in America need to understand, why are we living in such an affluent time? A time where transportation is so easily available. Communication is so rapid. Why are we living in a culture where we have been blessed with so much? And how much time do we have? When are we called to give? You and I need to train our children to give from joy of their earnings, of the rich blessings that the Lord has given, from the earliest of age possible. We need to teach them not to be consumers, but to be givers. Then we would have done them much service. Because that's where the Lord placed us. The Lord placed Israel at an opportune time where they can joyfully and voluntarily give so that God would be honored. It is epoch-making. It is historic. I don't know if they understood it. Some may have. And so they would be the first one in line to give, right? There's opportune time. And this is prior to reaching Canaan. This is before they enter into the promised land. This is before they have everything all together. God wants us to have a heart of joyful and cheerful giving for His work. When? When the heart is stirred and moved to understand His great grace. When we know that we are invited to an incredible privilege in a kingdom work. That's when. That's something we need to learn from this. Where are they to give? Well, to the tabernacle work, of course. To the task of worship of God. You know, it's interesting that today's religious people, especially Christians, they don't mind giving, but they always have a clause attached to it. Yeah, I like to write this check, but I like this to be used for this, you know, this component of the ministry. I'm part of the sports ministry, so I want this check to be used to buy sporting equipment. I'm part of the service team, so I want this check to be used to buy brand new toilet seats. Or I'm part of the kitchen committee, so we want brand new dishes. I'm part of the aesthetic committee, so we want new curtains. I'm part of the praise team, so we want a new organ, whatever. Today's Christians are not really into joyfully giving of all that they have for the task of worship of God for a specific need that should be handled by God-appointed experts here. It would be the leaders here, men with skills and labor, because he's got a task to do. And how much of God's resources are just given and locked up because people say, I don't want it to be used for that purpose. I'm giving it for this purpose. No, as soon as you write a check, you just need to let it go. Because most of what we give will be given for ongoing work. After they built the tabernacle, how long do the outer shells and coverings will last in the desert? The blazing heat. They're there for 40 years. How many of those ropes need replacing? How many of those pieces get broken? Well, part of what they need is replacement, maintenance, and ongoing work. Right? Once you send a missionary, how often do we have to support so that the missions would continue? It's exciting when things start, but how many of us are faithful to continue to give to the work? And that's very important for us when we think about where we are to give. Why are they to give? Well, as joyful response to grace, for the purposes of furthering God's glory. The tabernacle is the visible, living presence of God among his people. And of course, Jesus Christ fulfilled that by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so when we go, we take the tabernacle with us, the church. We are the temples of the living God, and the God's Spirit dwells in us. Well, this building is not the tabernacle. We are the tabernacle. How are they to give? They're to give voluntarily. There is no need and absolutely no call for a Christian organization or a church to use tactics to cajole people to give, guilt trip for them to give, force them to give. No, it says here voluntarily. However, you also know that this was for a specific purpose. You know that God commanded Israelites to have a mandatory compulsory giving as part of a theocracy. And I think because of this, we in the New Testament era, we say all of our giving must be cheerful and joyful and voluntary. We should never be reminded that this is an obligation, because to do so is to put pressure and guilt and all these other things. So that's not biblical. Well, that's really a fallacious thinking. And that thinking itself is unbiblical, because the New Testament has plenty of references to point to the fact that God expects the believer to have a responsible attitude toward giving as much as he should have a joyful, cheerful, voluntary, spontaneous opportunity to give. So there must be only a concerted, systematic, proportional giving. There is also need to be an opportune moment where he is moved to give joyfully, cheerfully. The gifts of Israel were very joyful. They're abundant. They're corporate and are proportionate. And so this whole section goes over all the details of what they give. And again, most of it is repeated, except the tenses of the verbs. And so let's move on to chapter 36 as we bring this to a close. Their contribution was copious. They did not give from an unwanted or a less desirable supply like many church-going people today do. Oh, let's have a recycling you know, gathering, and we can get all the recycling cans and turn that into money and give to missions. No, friends. You can recycle all you want, turn that into money, you buy a toy for your kids. You give the best of the best to the Lord. And if your parents, your Christian parents, didn't teach you that, then you need to be taught somewhere down the line. God is not glorified when we give Him junk that we don't want. Oh, I don't need this chair. Let's just give it to the church. It's okay if the church really needs the chair. But why don't you save up some money and buy a church? I mean, buy a chair. Yeah? I guess if you're Bill Gates, you're saved. You can do that. But buy a chair and give it to the Lord. And keep that old chair for yourself. Put it on Craigslist or something. Notice what they gave. They gave from the highest quality, because it was for a specific task of worship and tabernacle. It was for honoring the Lord. Remember Mary of Bethany? There is no doubt that the jar of perfume that she had, a little bottle of perfume, was the most prized and personal possession. From my study and research, that was not just for her personal consumption. It was an investment. It was so expensive. They said it's over 200 denarii, 200 days worth of work. And that's a lot of money. 20,000 U.S. dollars, conservatively speaking. Worth a lot of money. It was for her wedding, no doubt. It was an investment. It was her most prized, personal, and valuable possession. And yet she broke it and just poured it upon Jesus. She lavishly wasted that, if you will. But it's no waste if you pour it on Jesus, right? And that was her heart. It shows the proper response of all who have been forgiven and redeemed and reconfirmed into the gracious work of God in Christ. That's how Mary thought. And that's how she gave. Also, people devoted their technical expertise to the Lord. So the New Testament principle mimics this Old Testament idea of voluntary spirit, but also teaches us another level of stewardship. I just share that with you as we close. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Right, that passage Paul quotes. It's not found in the Gospels, but there's no doubt Jesus taught many such passages. It is also clear that God's people must give not only in times of high spirit, when they feel like it, or big visible projects like this, but things that regularly need caring for. Paul continued to urge the Gentile churches to give to the suffering Jerusalem church. Recalling his meeting with the leadership of the Jerusalem church, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And that's why he was not ashamed to go around to the churches that he founded and ask them, "Guys, could you joyfully, cheerfully, abundantly give so that our brethren over there in Jerusalem who's suffering because of famine, because of persecution, it would be encouraged that somehow this offering from the Gentile churches through me, an apostle to the Gentiles as your ambassador, somehow that I could reunite the Jew and Gentile church together in Christ, that we would experience a deep unity in spiritual unity, that it would be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord of our love for one another. This would be it." That became Paul's passion. Paul continued to urge the Gentile churches to give to the suffering Jerusalem church, and giving series of admonition to the church in Rome, Paul included, in Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. On the one hand, giving to the needs of the saints, giving to believers who are in need. On the other hand, practicing hospitality, ministering to the needs of unbelievers. You know, many times our unbelieving neighbors need to see Christ's love permeating through us as conduits and communicating to them. We need to practice hospitality. And this word, in the Greek, as well as in its proper function, practicing hospitality, was not only directed to believers, but many times to unbelievers. It was the Samaritan heart that a Christian must have. And so that's probably one of the greatest ways that a Christian can witness the gospel, is when we practice hospitality. When we look for opportunities where we see lack in our neighbor. I once told my neighbor that I have a large recycling bin that I've inherited from previous renter of our little condominium there. And I told him, you know, we don't have a lot of trash. Sometimes we only have half amount. So if you see half amount, because he's got three boys and, you know, they collect a lot of trash, you can dump in our trash can. You're welcome to dump it, because I always see his trash can filled, you know. And I thought, that's nothing. And yet, because he's Asian, he's really reluctant to do that. He's really reluctant. I said, yeah, dump it. So once I took some of his trash and put it in and said, hey, don't worry about it. And last week, he dumped a ton of trash. So next time I'm going to go over and say, hey, I saw you dump the trash. Good job. Just any way possible that we can practice a little bit of hospitality and extension of grace and love to our unbelieving neighbors would just hit the spot, wouldn't it? And that requires a giving heart, a ready heart. To the Ephesian church in Asia Minor, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Now, if you think that passage doesn't apply to you, let me put it to you in this context. You're working for a company that you know is stealing from the investors. You handle the accounts. You see the evidence. You get paid. Some point in your work, the Holy Spirit is going to convict you if you're a born-again Christian. Either you quit that job, or you ask for a transfer, or you get out of there, because you cannot steal any longer. But let him labor. Let me ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, those of you who are upper mobile, well-educated, is it best for you to have a white-collar job that is crooked to the bone and make a good, comfortable living rather than having a blue-collar job, if you will, a mechanic's work, if you will, a plumber's job as an honest day of labor where you work with your own hands with what is good and you have something to share instead of ripping it off from your constituents, investors, and clients? I ask you that. Now, we're told by the society that if you have a good education and you work for a good company, that somehow that's the way it should be. But you and I know different. You know, we know differently because we know the society. This is a wicked society that does not care about proper rights and wrongs. And even the business ethics is just rotten to the core, and we cannot contribute as Christians to more of that immorality and dysfunction in the workplace. I knowingly, openly stealing from people and making a good living off doing that. We need to pray and ask God to give us honest labor, honest work. And if you can't, then you will not have a heart of giving. Because there is a reason why you took that job. There is a reason why you stay in the job. Because you don't have a heart of giving. You have another heart. Paul admonished Timothy to address the wealthy saints in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice what terms Paul used to tell Timothy, to tell the rich Ephesian Christians. First, to do good. What is intrinsically good, what is pleasing in God's sight, to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share. Did you know that proportionally, and this is probably almost the case in most churches, that proportionally, those who seem to make less and are in the lower income bracket give percentage-wise more than those who make a lot more. The super rich, they hardly give anything at all. And when they give, it's always for a purpose of tax write-off, never a sacrifice. It's not like David, I will not give to the Lord, it costs me nothing. They say, I will not give to the Lord unless it costs me nothing. That's the kind of attitude that permeates in modern churches. There's a general attitude of giving toward those who are most vulnerable in society that God honors. In the scriptures, James chapter 1, verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. We need to pray for a mercy fund and budget that is healthy, that we give joyfully and voluntarily so that we can help our brethren first and the needs of those around us, and especially those widows and orphans, single moms, kids growing up in one-parent homes where they have very little supervision, where their moms have to go to work, sometimes dads. We want to allocate these kinds of things so that we would develop a heart of giving. And let me tell you, the reason why I share all this, because this flows from the heart of joyful, voluntary giving to the Lord. Because you know the heart of the Father, you give unto Him, and He'll teach you how to give. And He wants to bless you. That's why this is an important teaching. James 2:16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What kind of religion is that? Is this the kind of Christianity that we tout and promote as evangelical? Is this it? As soon as we talk about giving to others, are we all of a sudden becoming liberal? Because they seem to be doing the soup kitchens and all these other things. These things should overflow from our life of giving. Not motivated by guilt. Not by the cajoling and salesmanship of the preacher or whatever. But a joyful response to the grace that you have given. Because the gospel rocked you to the core. Because you know your Heavenly Father gave everything for you. His Son. Israel's giving was not mandatory because their motivation was high. But you and I know what happened when their motivation was low, right? The temple got completely neglected. The word of God stopped being proclaimed to the people. Even the Levites had to go back and fend for themselves, not fulfilling their duty and their calling. They had to farm, they had to beg, they had to do something to feed their family. God's word got neglected. His holiness got obscured. Israel fell into deep sin, idolatry, judgment, famine, exile. You know what happened. You know the whole Old Testament history. So unless Israel gave faithfully, a worship of the one true God who gave them their identity and their freedom from the bondage of slavery, it would soon be forgotten. As Israel's sad history attests. One commentator noted that the New Testament prophetess Anna, during the time of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to verse 38, now there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. One commentator said that this woman, Anna, was doing her continual worship, devotion to God, to 84, becoming a widow after 7 years of marriage. And back in those days, they got married early. 14 was typical age for a young woman to be married. 14, 15. By the time you're 18, you're over the hill back in those days. So imagine, let's say she'd be, you know, 14. You add 7 to that, she's 21. She's a widow. And here, she's 84. According to this calculation, she would have been a widow for 60 years. And she's in the temple. It says here, every day, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Her devotional life was so intimate with God, and for such a long period of time, looking for the salvation of Israel, for the redemption of Jerusalem, and guess what she saw? Who she saw? The baby Messiah. Barnabas and Saul were faithfully ministering to the Lord at the church of Antioch when the Holy Spirit said, set them apart from me now for a special task of the missionary work to the Gentiles. Money and possessions is a small component of our stewardship, but a major determining factor in future faithfulness. It is when we use these things, handle them on a daily basis, developing a heart of giving, a joyful response to the priority of God in our lives, is that God blesses us and gives us greater opportunity. We must never forget that God's not going to drop a big one on us and saying, here's a big, great thing for you, all of a sudden, and we are not being faithful with the stewardship of little things. The reason why we know this is because Jesus, our Lord, taught us this in Luke 16, verses 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. There's the principle. And he who is unrighteous in very little thing is also unrighteous also in much. The principle is the same. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What did Israel learn from a spontaneous, joyful call to give for a epoch-making, history-making devotion to God in the form of a tabernacle? I mean, there's no doubt there was a great revival. Motivation was high. They gave and gave. And the scripture says that they gave so much, Moses had to say, enough, no more. We will accept no more offerings. And I wonder about those people who thought, who waited, and calculated, say, you know, I'm going to do something. And then their offering was rejected. Sorry, no more. It's over. We have to learn this lesson. The lesson is biblical, is universal truth, and that is that God has given us our time, our resources, and our abilities and skills for His glory and for His purpose. It is not for our enjoyment only. It is for His glory first. And we need to know that it's not exhausting. It's not infinite. There's a limitation to what we can do. And so the key to it is to develop a heart, to have always a high motivation internally to want to give, so that God would see us consistently giving and serving Him throughout the rest of our lives. So then when He drops a big one on us, like He did to Anna in her devotional life, when He dropped the big one on Saul and Barnabas and said, I got a brand new mission for you, you can pick up and go. Receive that blessing right away. And as a culmination, that will probably be the highlight of when you and I will discover our true calling and vocation. It'll be a life-changing event. It'll be an epoch-making, earth-shattering event in your life and mine. But it requires a steady faithfulness along the way as well. These are some meditations that came to my mind as I was going over these passages of Scripture. Why is there such a repetitive thing? Well, this is important to God. Or else He would not have put all this, all these chapters and these verses there for Israel to know and for us to follow as an example. Why are these things joyful giving to the Lord important in the Christian's life? I mean, God doesn't need this stuff. But he's trying to holify us by getting our hearts away from the idolatry that's so easily maintained in this materialistic generation. So a joyful, spontaneous giving should just be a motivation to develop a heart of continual giving and surrender to the Lord. You and I have been recipients of great grace. Let me give you a final admonition as we close. Our motivation should never be to repay back God. We can never do that. Israel can never do that. They don't give some gold brooches or some jewels and some fabric and say, okay, wow, you know, that idolatry, that golden calf thing, phew, I'm glad that's done because I settled my score with God. There's no way they're going to think that. It is a response to grace received, and it's a joyful thing. But there's a greater motivation than that. And that is that through the giving and through our lives being surrendered to the Lord, He allows us to experience the incredible riches of His greater grace. If it is indeed the case that God, by His sovereign grace, saved us through the finished work of Jesus Christ and completely expiated and removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and we are holy before Him, how much more grace do you think there is for us now as forgiven people, as His children, to live out our days for Him? So the internal motivation is to experience greater grace, greater joy, and to spread around God's greater glory. One of God's chief characteristics is that He is immutable, unchanging. And He exists eternally in a community. He is perfect. He doesn't need anything. Why did He create us? So He can spread Himself around. Because it pleases Him that His joy, which is complete and perfect, would be shared with His creatures. It pleases Him. Would it not please you as a child of God to share the great riches of His glory with others? Of course it would. He wants you to be greatly rejoiced and greatly blessed. So that's the motivation, friends. That's the motivation. He wants you to be happy as He is eternally happy. So ask God how much you can give, and He'll tell you, I gave my all to you. I want you to give all so that you may be filled with all the joy. What an amazing God we serve. Let's bow in prayer and give thanks to Him. Father, we give You thanks and praise for giving us the final sign of the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood and His finished work on the cross, His burial and His resurrection, and the deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, the Holy Spirit, the engagement ring that You have given to us. We know that the wedding's coming. We know that the eternal celebration is coming because we've been given Your Spirit. We thank You also for giving us the great privilege to give for the purposes of spreading Your glory, Your joy, which is ours, around as much as we can, so that our joy may be complete as well, so that we may be filled with the fullness of Christ and of God. Give us this motivation, this heart, each and every day. Teach us to be like Anna and Paul and Barnabas, applying ourselves in the ministry, in service, in anticipation of Your great blessing. And take us to new heights, to the place where You would move us and give us a calling in life. It would propel us to a lifetime of exciting service and ministry. Teach us to have giving hearts where we know that that's what really gives us great joy. And teach us to constantly reflect Your glory in our lives so that many, believers and unbelievers alike, would see your goodness. Father, we give you thanks for your rich blessings, blessings that come through Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.